our Lord and the God, we give you thanks and praise that you called us out of darkness into your own light, that you've given us life, you've forgiven our sins, you have cleansed us, washed us, set us free, declared us righteous before you, and invited into your fellowship and your rest. And as we look into your word tonight, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in a new and a fresh way, that our hearts would be full with the presence of the Spirit of the Lord, who brings freedom to those that turn to you. And for this we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in the book of Deuteronomy, and we've got to the place of the Ten Commandments, was in Deuteronomy chapter 5, starting in verse... I didn't want that. That's what I wanted. In chapter 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And then the 10 words, or the 10 commandments, the first of which is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. What is the essence of the commandment? Don't worship other gods. Yeah, so the you shall, this future tense, is a typical way in Hebrew to state a command. And that's why, although Moses calls them the 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments because they're in a form of a command. You shall have no other gods before me. And so I add, this is why it took 13 weeks to go through 10 weeks of the 10 commandments, that I will have no other gods, none before him, none after him, none besides him. So when you hear this word, you shall have no other gods before me, what does the word before bring to mind for you? What comes to mind when it says, you have no other gods before me? Nothing first.
Him alone. That's all.
That's what?
Him alone.
Him alone.
Nothing equal to.
Nothing equal to. Does anybody have a different translation? Maybe the modern, the New Living Bible or something. Says besides me. Yeah, this is the English Standard, but the margin of the English Standard says no other gods besides me. Alden?
Mine says no other gods but me.
Yeah, that's the New Living. No other gods but me. Which is different, because typically when we think of before, we think of a ranking, right? A priority. That as long as God is number one, it's okay to have other gods. But that is not what he is saying. So here's the typical god list that Moses would be talking to the people. See, Baal, Molech, Asherah, Yahweh, money, pleasure, security, family, happiness. But the new ranking would be Yahweh and then these other gods. So as long as Yahweh's number one, and we can remove the ones that are idols, then it's okay. But that really is not the point. That the before me is really an exclusivity. It's not the priority. It's the exclusivity of God. It is the one and only. So literally it's, you shall have no other gods before my face. That is, in my presence. No other gods. New Living, you must have no other gods but me. ESV margin. So it's an exclusive position of God. It's an exclusive relationship. He is in a different category from anything else, and he will not share that position. And that's really the point of this. So the true revised God list is Yahweh and nothing. So he's not just number one. He's the only one. There's only one God. And that's the supreme commandment of the Ten Commandments, and the whole rest of the book of Deuteronomy is this. There are no other gods. And so what does this command then prohibit, and what does it require of us? What do you think when you hear this? And maybe you haven't heard it for a long time, but what comes to mind that is prohibited by this command or required?
Like you said, he was jealous, but he don't want nobody else, nothing else close to him.
Yeah, and we're going to go back to the jealousy in the second commandment.
The end. And a lot of people, a whole lot of people nowadays really turn their back on that. When you say this is the only way, he's the only way, bottom line. No argument about it, no nothing about it.
Yeah, that's not really a popular notion today, is it? Anything else?
That you worship no one or nothing but him.
No one, nothing but him. And the worship for him is complete and total. And this is the burning passion of Moses, right? He has seen a whole generation die because they did not put God first. And now he doesn't want that to happen to the next. Alden?
I think it negates having a God that we claim is one and the same. Like, I've heard people say that Abba and God of the Israelites are one and the same.
Yeah. Yeah. It, only if you don't know what each one teaches can you say that. I mean, one says God could not become a man, did not become a man, and if he did, he wouldn't die on a cross. And one says, yes, he would. Yes, he would. I mean, it is two different gods. But it prohibits atheism, polytheism, one God, deism, naturalism, worship of any false god, and maybe most importantly, practical atheism. And that is, we can pass the test. Who is God? We can state the creed, but in our daily life, who is our God? And that's what Moses wants to get away from. That this we'll see when we start going through the details of the law. There is not one aspect of human life that there wasn't a law that touched. It would be impossible to get through life without thinking of God all the time. And that's kind of the purpose. But it's also hypocrisy. Because if there's only one God, then he deserves wholehearted worship and thanksgiving and trust, perfect obedience and allegiance to him and commitment. This is what the point of this command is, not that I can repeat the command, but that it fills the heart in such a way that God is my only God. So I will have no other gods, none before him, none after him, none besides him. Anything else on you shall have no other gods, or we'll move on to idols. What was the sentence? I'll tell you what the blank is.
Before me refers not to blank.
Priority. I thought I underlined it in there. Now I'm going to wear out my finger going backwards. Priority. How could you? You are so enthralled. So not priority, but exclusivity. And was there another one I missed? And by the way, I usually print out. I didn't get to this time because I had paper jams. The answers from last week's blanks, in case you're interested, but they are on the website. If you're desperate to get them filled in, they are on the website. And if you have a real bad case of insomnia, we record this as well, so you can listen to it again. Just recommendation is, do not operate heavy machinery when you're listening to those tapes. So, okay, we did all this. And second, what is the second commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. No idols. Notice the amount of words in this commandment compared to the first one. Right? The first commandment was, You shall have no other gods before me. Look at the number of words in this one. What does that suggest to you?
It's all inclusive and important.
Yeah, it's important. This is, you know, in case you miss it, he's going to spell out exactly what he means. And in fact, we already saw this in chapter 4. Half the chapter dealt with the giving of the law and how you saw no form, and there was no image for you, and so therefore don't worship God in images. So here, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. What is the? How do you summarize this?
No idols.
No idols. Can you make it into a positive? So every one of these commands, if they're in a negative, they include a positive, and if they're a positive, they include a negative. So how do you turn that into a positive?
Worship God in spirit and truth.
Hey! Thank you. She is so smart. Yeah. So it's not enough just not to have the wrong kind of idol. If I don't have positive worship according to the Spirit of God and the truth of God. And that's really the bottom line for this is the first commandment dealt with who to worship. The second commandment deals with how to worship. What is the proper way? And both are required. It's not enough to worship the true God in a false way. And you can't worship the true God. You can't worship false gods in a true way. So I'll worship the true God in spirit and truth. That is, based on how he reveals himself is what causes me to worship. And this is one of the ways to look at the Ten Commandments is not just what do they reveal about God, but what do they reveal about human life and the purpose and meaning and what brings the most satisfaction and blessing to human beings. Humans are made to worship. They always worship. There's never been a culture where there was not some kind of God that was worshipped. Now, in our day, there's a movement, and I've read you some excerpts from what they call the New Atheists, like a very antagonistic towards religious faith. But they're so far in the minority of civilizations as far back as we have any information have always worshipped. And so the question is, what to worship? Now, what is wrong with worshiping idols? What is wrong with having a symbol of God to worship?
Putting something before God.
It's what?
Putting something before God.
But what if it's a symbol of the true God?
What is the symbol?
Well, it's some...
Your relationship.
It's what?
Your relationship. You're breaking your relationship with the true God.
But why? What is wrong with having an object?
There is no symbol of the true God.
There is
not.
Why not?
There is no symbol of the true God.
Why not?
He hasn't presented
himself
in that way.
Yeah. So anything I make has to limit him, right? Because he's too great, he's too large, he's too infinite. And it's what?
Too holy and righteous.
Too holy and righteous. So anything that I do diminishes him, reduces him. He is above and outside of all creation. I mean, one of the issues, Paul in Romans 1 says, you know, with all the things they did, they worshiped the creature rather than the creation. So anything I make has to reduce God in some way.
It necessarily have to be something that you make?
I make or I think.
I mean, like the heavenly body, the stars.
Yeah, even that, he said, right? He specifically said, don't bow down to them as well. So I'm not making it, but it's still part of creation. And God is above and beyond all of creation. So all of these things. I remember reading the story of a missionary went to some, I can't remember where, and, you know, he found people worshiping a God that they couldn't see. And he said, how did this happen? And he said, well, you know, I used to make these idols. And then one day I was thinking, well, wait a minute. How can I worship this idol that I made with my own hand? I'm going to begin to worship the God that created my hand. Now that is spirit-inspired wisdom, isn't it? That you can see that God is so much greater than anything you can make or imagine. I mean, it's not just physical things, but our ideas of God can be idols as well because they diminish the true God.
Richard, what about images of Jesus? I mean, because that was revealed.
Yeah, what about images of Jesus? Good, bad, neutral.
Are you talking about in terms of worship?
Are we talking? What are we talking about?
Well, I think of like a Christopher
like that.
Like more like Jesus on the cross might be something that somebody would kneel before and pray to Jesus. I don't know, I was just wondering how that fits in with what I get everything you were saying, but
what do you think?
I think you're worshiping Jesus. I think he's big enough to take that. If you're throwing your hand in there and say, "Praise you, Lord, Jesus, there's none like you," this, that, and the other, that's worship.
Yeah.
I think you're trying to nitpick.
I didn't bring it up, you know.
I'm sorry about that.
Boy, threw me under the bus.
Alden and then Katrina.
I think it's really interesting that when Jesus was on earth, that there were no pictures. And I think he wanted it.
Right.
But I see anything wrong with teaching about the good shepherd or the carpenter, you know, just to teach children, or, you know, to remember who he was on earth. I mean, it's not to be able to worship it and value it so highly that it takes away from our worship.
Katrina, you?
Yes, that was a very strong argument that Alden gave. And also, that is still an image. Just as Alden said, there were no pictures when he was here. That is still an image.
Yeah, it's... the problem I always had was, and I could be wrong, it's impossible to imagine, but almost every picture of Jesus I've ever seen, it's usually a pretty good-looking guy, right? According to somebody's taste, anyway. But what does the scripture say?
He had
no attraction that we should be attracted to him. None! So, you know, the problem with the picture is if it shapes my understanding of who Jesus is, then it's wrong. If it's just to remind me of a Bible story and then I turn my attention to Jesus himself, then it's okay, I guess. But so, you know, as you said, there were no pictures, there's no photographs, there's no films, there's no videotape. So we don't know exactly what he looks like, but the only image that we are allowed to worship is the image of Christ, who is the image of God. But it's in his word that we know who he is. It's what he taught. It's what he did. It's not his appearance. Ike?
I think that picture is just exactly like that cross. It's just a memory.
A reminder.
See it, think of it. The end.
Yeah. I think that a picture of Christ like that, like when you're young and you're learning, you're in Sunday school, I think it's good to have a picture of Christ for a little child. If you always talk about Jesus and no picture, it might confuse them. They need something in their mind to remind them of Jesus, a picture. Am I making sense? It's the benefits of young children growing up. And then when they get older, they know that that's just a picture, that the real Jesus is not in that frame.
Well, it's not as if people in that time weren't artists and didn't draw things. Of course they did. So there were drawings. Cavemen made drawings.
So maybe one day, you know, some archaeologist will find like an artist
drawing.
Maybe.
I'm just saying that, you know, yeah. I, I mean, I think something like that is made in, it, like where it says, God made us in his image, so we have a white man there, but Jesus was not white, you know. So it's kind of done to please the audience, if you will.
Yeah. But yeah, and I mean, if you really,
some familiarity to these,
if you really, I can guarantee that he followed the laws of this Old Testament, which did not allow that. You know, he had the long hair. So I mean, that would be more likely what he would look like than that. But again, it goes back to what Jesus told that woman at the well. Right? You argue about where to worship God. The Jews worship on this mountain. You worship on this other mountain. But the day is coming, the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth, because God is a spirit, and those that worship him worship in spirit and in truth. It is the Word of God that reveals the nature of God that causes the heart to worship and praise him. And, you know, maybe I need, you know, a picture to help me, but I think is what you said, Laura, is it's immature. Because my picture of Jesus should be from what's revealed in his word. Who is he? What did he do? What did he say? That's where I decide to love him. You know, every once in a while you'll read a story of, you know, somebody, pioneer days way out west, exchanging letters with a woman back east, and they develop a love and decide to get married, and then she comes out or to marry, but they've never seen each other. Their attraction and their love for each other is not based on what they look like. It's based on who they are. And isn't that what God wants from us? That, you know, that I don't need to have a Jesus that I'm comfortable with because I think he's handsome. I have a Jesus that died on the cross for my sins and teaches me how to live a life. Alden, is that a hand or a yawn?
I just think it's a great thing to realize that we don't have to know exactly what it looked like.
Yeah.
We're going to recognize him when he returns.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. I'm reminded of Fanny Crosby, wrote Blessed Assurance and a bunch of other famous hymns, and she had some quack of a doctor destroyed her vision as she was a child, you know, with bad medicine or whatever. And somebody said to her, you know, later on, saying, you know, I just wish you could see, you know, what more you would be able to do in life if you didn't have this this handicap. And she said, no, I regret that I ever saw, because I would have loved that the very first face I ever saw would be that of my Savior. See, that's, to me, I think that she's got the heart of what Moses is trying to teach us. Anybody else? I didn't expect. Thanks, Donna. I appreciate that. This is why it took 13 weeks to get. Yeah, I think. Yeah, Jared.
And even if we didn't know what he looked like on Earth, it would still just be Mary's DNA with a Y-chromosome.
Yeah. Yeah. Not the physical body. Okie dokie. Well, bottom line is, you cannot cram God. That's a You should recognize that. You travel enough to know what a full suitcase is. You try to cram all your stuff into too small a case. That's what an idol does, is try to confine God into a too small a space. Book I have at home called The Trivialization of God talks about this, that we want a God that we can manage. And the thing about an idol is that we can control it. We can take it where we want to go. We can put it where, and we can make it do what we wanted, what he wants it to do. The Israelites did the same thing with their ark. He said, if we just take it with us, God will be with us. But he was not with them. So, anything else? We already did all these things. One other important thing is, you know, worshiping idols corrupts the worshiper. You do not remain neutral when you worship a false god. You become like that god. This is Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all that put their trust in them. That the worship of a false god corrupts the worshiper. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship, for good or for bad. And now when I think about that, I think my life tells you what I worship. And it's not what I say I worship. It's what I really worship. It's what forms the life. So when these commandments are not, oh, what a terrible society we live in, they're rejecting the true God. It is a question to me, what is my God? And if the true God is my God, then how would my life be changed? Because I become like what I worship. We become like what we focus on. And that's what the psalmist is saying, that they make idols, they trust in them, and they become stupid like they are. Or they focus on the true God and become like him. So this is why this is important. And he explains why. He says, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, we went over this a couple weeks ago because I read some excerpts from some of the new atheists saying how God is so petty and arrogant and conceited that he would be jealous of people because they do not worship him the way he expects them to be. So, how do you respond to that? What God says, I am jealous. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Yes.
Yes, it's a good thing and a bad thing?
Well, for us, yeah, as jealous can help us protect against certain things. If God is jealous and we know that, then that emphasizes that we should keep him first. So we don't make him jealous of our actions. It's bad if that's our sole focus, is just concentrating on not making God jealous of our actions.
Oh. That's what?
I was criticizing him.
Tell us more!
I think he's just expressing his love for us in that jealousy. He don't want you. love you so much, he don't want you to have any of that other crap.
Yeah. So, yeah. Phil?
Richard, I think it says, I am worthy of your adoration. Complete, full, without boundary, without end.
Yeah.
That's how I... I'm worthy in every respect.
Yeah, the problem with the criticism is what they typically do is look at the worst kind of jealousy by corrupt, broken, fallen human beings, where you have, you know, a jealous boyfriend who, you know, beats the woman because she talks to a man in the grocery store. And they take that and put it into the jealousy of God, which is what Bill is saying, that God is not to be compared and confused with other relationships. There's something wrong about a relationship that you don't care if your spouse is meeting another man or a woman. You don't love a person if you don't want to protect that relationship. This is the one. You know. That should bring out jealousy. Jealousy is the appropriate response to protect a valued relationship. And beyond that, jealousy is the appropriate response to retain what belongs to you rather than from somebody to taking it away. And these two things, that God has a passion for his people and will not share them with false gods or anything else. And he also has a passion for his own glory and he will not share it with anything else. So that's the jealousy of God, is jealous for his name and jealous for his people. Somebody had a... Yeah.
He doesn't want us to waste our time, our money, our energy, our minds on anything other than him. Because if we take our mind off of him, we're wasting time, you know?
Yeah.
And we're not fully giving him all that we have. If we have all these extra things taken away from him, we need to give him our whole self.
Yeah. Yeah, and he deserves it all. In fact, you know, I work remotely, but we have a group chat every day, and today we were chatting about that song by Meatloaf. I mean, I don't know how these things come up. You would think we had more important things to do. But it says, you know, the song goes, I want you, I need you, but there ain't no way I'm ever going to love you. But don't feel sad. It's 2 out of 3 ain't bad. And I'm thinking, you know, who would sing a song like that? But and I'm thinking, our God is not going to tolerate that kind of heart, right? Said, yeah, I need you and I want you, but there's no way I'll ever love you. But don't feel bad, God, because 2 out of 3 ain't bad. Well, it is bad. It's what?
He wants 3 out of 3.
Yeah, exactly. And he won't tolerate less. So, yeah, this is the preservation of exclusive relationship. And that's an image from Deuteronomy throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the people of God seen as a bride, a wife. Now I'm debating whether to say what I originally wanted to say. So sometimes the Bible is cruder than we would like. And typical English translation will pretty it up for us. And the problem is that sometimes it's the crudest thing to reveal God's view of something is required. When we were doing Hebrews, there was a video by the Bible Project, which was really excellent and would have been very helpful, but I was afraid to show it because it depicted Adam's sin. I'm afraid to say it, as Adam giving the finger to God. And the thing is, we're more offended by the language than we are of what Adam actually did. And the same thing is true in Ezekiel. So God speaks through Ezekiel and says, I found you. You were abandoned, and I took you, and I clothed you, and I threw my cloak over you, and I married you. And you went whoring after other gods. You were different from all other prostitutes. Because prostitutes at least will get something for what they give away. But you spread your legs to every passerby for nothing. And, the English translation will say you offered yourself because it's more polite. But this is the essence of idolatry. The jealousy of God is that you are treating yourself like a whore when you go out and you worship other gods, or you demean him, you make him second. And he's angry about it. And he will not tolerate it. And that's the heart of this commandment. It is not just something to memorize, but it goes to the very heart of who I worship and what's important in my life and what my goals are and what my desires are, what my motivations are. What is it that drives me? Is it just to be well-respected in a church, or is it because I have a passion for the God? That's really what this is calling us to. And pardon me for going off on a thing that it can be offensive, but that's what idolatry is to God's mind. It's offensive. It's offensive as when you find your spouse in bed with another man or woman. It's that offensive to God when we play around with other gods. And ours might be more subtle, right? I go to church, I dress, I clean up okay, but in my heart of hearts, I really long for something other than the worship of God. And that's idolatry. And that's what he will not take. I think I'm at the end of the idolatry. Any responses, or we'll move on to one that's even worse. No. So we already talked about this. Is there an any image of God that we can worship? Yes. God came in the flesh, but we only know him through his word. So the next is, unless anything else on idolatry, or we'll move on to number 3. Number 3, the name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Just a reminder, I know you know this, why is this all capital?
Because it refers to God and not, Lord was used to describe other people in positions, but not, but when it's all caps.
Speaking of the one true God.
Yeah, so the name of God.
Yeah.
Yahweh is what we think it should be pronounced like. Nobody really knows, because in Jewish tradition, you never say it. So what they would do in the Hebrew text, they add the vowels for the word for Lord, the consonants are for Yahweh. So you wouldn't make a mistake and pronounce the name of God, which they considered taking his name in vain. The only person that ever pronounced the name of God, Yahweh, was the high priest on the Day of Atonement, which in fact was last week. And he would bless the people in the name of Yahweh. So that's why in English translations, they'll do all capital to distinguish that from just the normal word of Lord. So the point here is, you shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does it mean to take the name in vain?
That's a really good question.
Oh, well, thank you. She said that's a good question. I'm looking for a good answer. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain?
Not honoring.
It's what?
Irrelevant.
Making his name irrelevant? Yeah, typically that's what we think of, some cuss word, but it's much worse than that, isn't it? It's disrespecting the name in any way, not just a cuss word comes out of the mouth. What is significant about the name? Well, let me look at it. So we're called by the name of the one whose name is above every name. We bear the name of our Savior. We're known to be his. And the positive part of this is that we reflect who he is with our lives. So what's in a name? A name is not just a label in the scripture. It reveals the person, the attributes, the character, the reputation. The name of Yahweh is who he is. He told Moses, I am who I am. That's what it comes from. What it comes from is I am. I am the I am is what his name refers to. The self-existing one, the infinite one, the redeeming one, the glorious one, the majestic one. All of that is in the name. And when we demean that name, we demean the person. When we demean the name, we demean the person. And when we use the name in a disrespectful, a dishonest, or a flippant way, we're violating this commandment. I'm not sure I'm allowed to read this in this church. It's from John Calvin. just don't tell anybody. So, John Calvin says this concerning this commandment. The purpose of this commandment is, God wills that we hallow the majesty of his name. Therefore, it means in brief that we are not to profane his name by treating it contemptuously or irreverently. To this prohibition duly corresponds the commandment that we should be zealous and careful to honor his name with godly reverence. Therefore, we ought to be so disposed in mind and speech that we neither think nor say anything concerning God and his mysteries without reverence and much soberness, and that in estimating his works we conceive nothing but what is honorable to him. We must, in my opinion, diligently observe the three following points. First, whatever our mind conceives of God, whatever our tongue utters, should savor of His excellence, match the loftiness of His sacred name, and lastly serve to glorify His greatness. That's what the psalmist says, O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. It's as majestic because You're majestic. And when we talk about the man upstairs, or, you know, in some other way, lowering God to our level, we violate this commandment. And I'm reminded of when the Hebrew scribes would copy the text of the law over the centuries, you know, taking a manuscript and then copying it into the next one. I'm told that when they came to the name of God, they would stop and wash their hands and they would issue prayers. They would never even write it without being called to a sense of His holiness, His majesty. And, you know, as one man said, we have a flippant familiarity with the God of gods, with the majestic one, the all-holy, the all-righteous, the all-consuming fire. We're so used to Him because we've come in Christ where He came in the flesh and we're invited into His presence. But He is still the Holy One of Israel. He's still high and lifted up. Where Isaiah can say, I saw the Lord. He was high and lifted up. His glorious train filled the temple. And I said, woe is me. I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And yet my eyes have beheld the glory of the King of Kings. This is what this commandment is about. And the positive side is that when we proclaim Him, when we proclaim Jesus, we proclaim the name that's above every name. And in the name of Jesus, people are saved and set free. And we declare what He's like by our lives. And another way of violating this commandment is when we talk one thing and live something else. Because that's diminishing His name. And He says, I will not allow my name to be spurned like that. We're out of time. Anything comes to mind on that, or we'll close in prayer and we'll try to finish these next week.
Richard, I was going to say that I took a college course when I was a little while after I was first saved. And in it, they said before the scribes would write the word Yahweh down, whatever it was, they would take a bath. And they would write the word with a new pen and throw the pen away.
Oh, yeah.
After they wrote the word. They were so reverent.
Yeah.
What have you to look.
And that's
they were serious.
And that's the God who took on human flesh and took my sin upon Him so that He could put His name upon me. And for this, O Lord, we give You thanks and praise. We honor You. We want to honor You with the thoughts of our heart, the meditations of our mind, our speech, and our lives. We want Your name to be lifted up. We want it to be glorified. And the only way we know how to do it is if You change us so that we bring You the glory that You deserve. For this we thank and praise You in the glorious name of Your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So next week, we'll try to finish the rest of them.
Tennis? Always at three.